that I have figured out over the years is I'm blessed. I'm blessed. I've got a household that has some priceless things. Now, yes, I'm talking about Becky and kids and grandkids, but I'm also talking about an object that I have. And that object is a cut glass bowl that belonged to my granny. And that bowl was probably a premium and oatmeal or cereal or something many, many years ago. You go to a garage sale, you can probably buy one just like it for 50 cents. You go to an antique store, you can probably find one for 10 bucks. But I wouldn't sell it at any price. And the thing is, this was my granny's banana pudding bowl. And it means something to me because I always knew when we went to Granny's house and that bowl was sitting on the cabinet, I knew what was going to be filling it up. And we have it, it's almost like it's in a shrine because I can't touch her banana pudding, so we never use it, you know. But I wouldn't sell you that bowl for anything. It's absolutely priceless. Why is it priceless? It's a value that's in here. See, sometimes we confuse price and value. Oscar Wilde, many, many years ago, in a totally different era, he made the statement, he said that nowadays people know the price of everything, but they know the value of nothing. And I'm going to tell you, that saying has stuck with me for many, many years. Probably it's more true today than it was at the time he made the statement 40 or 50 years ago. But the thing is, we can go online now, sitting in our house, and we can shop 25 different stores online, and we can find every price there is. But the reality is, and I realize I'm not of the younger generation, so it affects us more mature people, in a different way, I don't know what value I'm getting. Because I'm looking at a picture that may or may not represent what the actual object is. And I like to walk into the store and I like to pick things up and are these sturdy? Are these going to hold up? Are these going to last? Or are they going to actually meet the need that I have for them? If I have baseball cards and I want to sell baseball cards, I'm going to go to Beckett's. And Beckett's guide is going to tell me that that card's worth $300, but that card is worth $300 when what happens? Somebody is willing to pay it. If you've got a car, you go to Kelley Blue Book. It gives you a price, but it's not really the value of the car. You've got a buyer and a seller that have to come together to reach some kind of an agreement. If you've ever been involved in depression glass and antique glassware, you've got Gene Florence's book that does the same thing. But all those books do is to give you a starting point of the value. But see, price and value are not the same thing. Value is determined by how useful that object is. It may be affected by the quality of it. It may be affected by the rarity of it. And it may be defined by how much competition there is for that particular product. But it's not an absolute thing. If you've got a house to sell, the people buying the house don't care that Junior took their first step there. But it may mean the world to you. And that's not going to add $10,000 to the price of the house just because you remember Junior toddling across the floor. See, our value as we establish, notice I'm not saying values, I'm saying value. Over the years, I have and you have heard many, many sermons and lessons of different type that have asked the question, what is the value of the soul? Now, we're going to touch on that, but that's really not going to be the focus. But I don't think we can get to part two of that question, the question that really needs to be asked sometime, until we deal with the value of the soul. If you look at Matthew chapter 16, in verse 26, Jesus established for all times. He said, for what profit is it for a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man gain in exchange for his soul? See, what Jesus did was really very simple. He eliminated all that haggling and dilly-dallying around a price and get two people to agree. He said, folks, there's no argument. He said, your soul is worth more than the whole world. He says, I am the one that establishes that value. He says, I am that value. And that's where we begin to lose sight. In John 3:16, Jesus said, and this is probably the most memorized verse of Scripture there is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. In Philippians 2, 5 through 9, it tells us, look, we've got to become and develop the mindset of Christ. We've got to become ones that view the world through his eyes, that we act through his eyes, that we become his spokesman, because he did what? He gave up everything. He gave up the glory and the beauty of heaven to come here for what purpose? For our purpose, for our forgiveness of our sins. And in John 14, verse 6, Jesus eliminates any question about any other authority or place to go to determine the value of the soul when he simply says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So the value of the soul, there's really no need to spend a lot of time discussing that, because Jesus spoke. And when Jesus spoke, it was settled, and that's the value. He paid the price. It wasn't material things. It wasn't about gold and silver, dollars and cents. It was about what? It's the fact that he purposely, now remember that word. I have a hard time saying it, so you remember when I say it. Purposefully came to this earth. For what purpose? To die for us. So that we may have what? An eternal life with him. See, God loved his creation. God loved his creation enough that he sacrificed his son. And he sent him to us. And what he's doing, he wants us, his creation, to have a great reunion with him someday. Where? In heaven. Now that's the value of our soul. God put his all in it. Jesus paid the price for it. And it's our choice. So this brings us to question number two. And this is where I really want to focus this morning. And that question is, if Jesus established the value of the soul, why does man devalue the soul? Several weeks ago, as we were preparing for communion, somebody read from Luke 22, and I got to reading that, and the first six verses of that just stuck in my mind. I couldn't get rid of them. And every time I sat down, I picked up my Bible, it just seemed like I'd automatically go back to 22, 1 through 6. Let's go there and let's read. And then let's look at some things that are there. Beginning in verse 1, it says, now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priest and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money, so he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Now this is really a drama. And if you look at all the actors that are involved in it, there's one thing that's very evident among them, is there's a basis of fear on which they're acting. And that fear is they don't want to do what they're doing out in plain sight. They want to do it behind the backs of the crowd. The chief priest and the scribes, they knew that the people were being attracted to or drawn to Jesus, and they knew the first thing that was going to happen when they went after him, the people were going to come after them. And what they had done, if you remember our study on Wednesday nights a few weeks ago, what the chief priest and the scribes, particularly the scribes, had done is over a period of time, they had established a power base and a position of power, and they had basically taken the law of Moses and so corrupted it and made a law of their own choosing and writing that they've bolstered themselves in authority among the people. And they were afraid of Jesus because what Jesus was coming in to do was to take from them the power that they had assumed over a course of years. And what we've discussed on Wednesday nights about how these folks would hear what Jesus had to say, but they didn't listen. And they didn't heed it. And the only reason they were listening is they were trying to find ways to trip him up and trap him and entrap him because they wanted to do away with him and remove him from the picture. They would not accept that Jesus was the Messiah. They could not understand that this is the one to come from God that had been promised for generations and upon generations. They couldn't buy that. Because that was not what they had built up within their own minds. And then you have Judas. In verse 3, it tells us, it says, Satan entered Judas, and he went to the chief priest and the scribes to plot against Jesus. They didn't seek him out, he went to them. But the question is, what was the motivation of Judas? Why did he do it? If you look, go back to John, or go to John 12, beginning in verse 4, this is what it says. It says, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and he used to take what was put in it. Now, do you understand what he's saying? He was the treasurer of this band of 12. And he took care of the dollars and cents. And he made this thing about, well, why are we wasting this oil, this fragrant oil? And why don't we take the value from what we get, the price that we get, and give it to the poor? But what's told to us? He didn't have any interest in the poor. He had an interest in what? Lining his pockets. Okay? In John 13, just a page over, it says, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. This is Jesus. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. See, twice we've read that, Satan entered him. Now, you can go to the scholars and you can read what they say about what drove Judas to do what he did. John mentions in his writing, he mentions the greed that he had within himself. You'll read some authors that will talk about he had become disillusioned with Jesus because in his mind he was waiting for this great rebellion to occur, physical rebellion, and he had just kind of tired of the whole mess, so to speak. I've read a couple of places where they said it's because whenever Jesus identified him, that just kind of was the final straw, and he just broke out and took off and says, I'll show you. And I've even read places where it says that Judas was no more than a pawn in this spiritual drama that had unfolded over many hundreds of years. And you know, I have a hard time with that, except for this one thing. I don't believe that Judas had to do what he did, but when he was called as one of the 12, Jesus knew what? He knew his heart. Just like he knew the heart of Peter. Was Peter perfect? Did Jesus ever get eye to eye with Peter and say, "Peter, you don't get it"? Did we have James and John that their mother says, "Why don't you give them a place, one on the left and one on the right?" See, there was pride among all of them. And they weren't perfect. But whatever it was, Judas chose to do that. Judas was in a weakened spiritual state. I think it suffices with that. If you go to James chapter 4, verse 7, it says, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And you can play all kinds of word games and twist it and bend it and make it say whatever you want to say. But what I'm hearing when I read that is Satan can't come in unless you do what? You invite him in. The stronger your faith, the more resistant you're going to be, the weaker your faith, the devil's going to prey on you. So when Satan entered him, that drove him. And they went, or he went to the chief priest and said, "I'll do it. I'll betray it." And they said, "Well, we'll give you 30 pieces of silver." Now, I tried to find the actual value of that in today's dollars, and it ranged about $15,000 range, actually. That it's estimated it was worth in today's dollars between $1,000 and $15,000. Most sources say around $3,000. What was the value at that moment for Judas' soul? $3,000. What had he done? He was willing to trade an eternity in the presence of the Father and the Son. He was willing to give away an eternity with all of the saints that ever stood in the name of Jesus. He was willing to give his soul for up to $15,000. Now that kind of contradicts what Jesus had to say. Now we could spend a lot of time studying into Judas, because there's so much more to the story and the circumstances. And I'll just kind of close this portion by saying that what Judas was, we know from Scripture, he was remorseful. There was a realization that he came to and said, that was not the right thing. And he took that handful of silver coins and did what? He went back to those chief priests and the scribes that were present, and what did he do? He threw it at their feet. He threw it at their feet. Now, I guess it really comes down to this. We look at Judas, and we put it into this spiritual drama that's occurring, that's carrying Jesus to the cross, that's having him stand trial before a group of people that had him convicted before he ever got there. And we think, well, that's not us. That's not us. But let's add a third question to this. How are we guilty of undervaluing the soul? We had conspirators, co-conspirators, that got together, and through greed and selfishness and pride, they chose to seek to eliminate Jesus from the picture. And when you take greed and selfishness and pride, it's hard to say one builds upon the other, because each grows out of each one. And it really means that any time that we choose to take something that becomes more valuable to us in our mind, by our definition, by our standard, and it replaces God as the center of our focus, that's undervaluing the soul. And when we undervalue the soul, what we're saying to God, what we're saying to Jesus, what we're saying to the church, what we're saying to the world is, it doesn't matter. Well, folks, it matters. There's three things that I want to hit real quickly on this. We devalue the soul through our religion. Now, wait, you say, that can't be. But notice that word, religion. In Colossians 2, verse 8, Paul writes this warning. He says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to what? The tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." See, Jesus had made a statement one time, very concise, very inarguable, when he simply said, look, if you love me, you will do what? You will follow my commandments, John 14 and 15. And when we choose to follow a path in our, quote, religion that is contrary to what the Scripture says, that is in opposition to what the apostles established during that first century, we've devalued our soul. And we've said, you know, what's comfortable to me, what's enjoyable to me, what I want to do is more important than what God wants me to do. That's a choice. And at some point, we need to step back and say, look, my faith has to be grounded in and grounded on the Word. And we have to struggle through the Word and seek the truth that's written in there in all things, in all ways. And we have to ask ourselves, is it worth it to enjoy a few years on this earth doing things that make me comfortable when on the other side there's an eternity separated from God? Second thing, we devalue our soul when we abdicate our responsibilities as family. Now that's a tough one. Some of you came this morning thinking, well, we'll hear a Father's Day thing. I guess this is the Father's Day part. We devalue the soul when we abdicate our responsibilities as family. In Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." You know, as parents, the greatest responsibility we have, and we have a lot. We have a lot. We've been entrusted with a precious commodity, if we want to throw that word out there. We have been entrusted with precious souls to provide for them physically, to feed them, clothe them, take care of them when they're sick, encourage them when they're down. But physically in this life, we've been entrusted with them where we can deal with the emotional development that they go through. And we know what kind of a struggle that is at times. But ultimately, it's about the spiritual matters of their life. If we don't have a goal established early on and say, these are my children that God has given to me, and it's my responsibility to get them back to God. If your goal is not to get your children to heaven, you better sit back and reevaluate where you're coming from. He put us here, and we're responsible for our soul. But folks, we've been entrusted with precious lives within our families that we need to encourage them, not with what we say, which is important, but how we live. And fathers, that means you need to show up at worship. that you need to be a part of the Bible classes, that you need to encourage the children, not just your own that are yours by blood, but that are yours through Christ's blood as the church, that you have a responsibility. You know, if we fall short on that commitment, what we've done is basically is we've denied them the most precious gift they can have, and that gift is Jesus. Now, the third thing, we devalue the soul when we choose not to live faithfully according to God's commands. I hope you study Scripture on your own, and I hope you take every word that is spoken from this pulpit, in our classes, that you read in the bulletin, and you go to the Scriptures on your own time, and you make sure that what you're being told is the truth. In Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, Jesus went through that thing about the easy way and the hard way, about the broad road and the narrow road. Well, folks, that's where the Scriptures put us. They determine what on-ramp we get onto. Do we take the freeway through life that is easy and is fun and it's like everybody else so nobody knows we're different? Or is it the entrance ramp that takes you to that narrow way that you struggle with? And you have to question yourself at times, am I making the right choices? Am I doing the right thing? Romans 3:23 tells us all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What does that mean? We're sinners. We're sinners. And it is important that we sin, but what's important is what do we do when we're sinning? When we're living in sin. Do we seek to change? Do we try to correct? Do we move back? Or do we just accept it and say, oh, well, let's just go on? We have a responsibility. People watch. Do we continually seek God? Do we continually to search for God through the Word and our prayers? And do we seek a commitment to be a disciple? Anything less than that, we've devalued our soul. You know, basically what I read is this. When Jesus was talking about the value of the soul, basically he says the whole world pales in comparison. It means nothing. And that means that we have to take time periodically to evaluate where we are. Are we on the broad road, the narrow road? Are we following Jesus? Are we following what feels good? You know, have we allowed the material things of this life overtake us? Have we allowed them become our focus? Have we just created where we're no longer concerned about spiritual and only the physical? Jesus said in John 12:47, he said, if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. You see, what that means is he came the first time to do what? To save. When he comes back, he's coming as the judge. And that's where we have to be aware of our relationship and where we are. Are you assured that if Jesus came back, that you're ready? You know, this morning you have opportunity, if you've never obeyed the gospel, the water is ready, and we'd be happy to go with you into the waters of baptism this morning. If you've fallen off the path that you know you ought to be on, then you have opportunity to come forward to seek the prayers of this church, that we can lift you up before God. That you can leave here assured of who you are and what direction you're going. And if you're just having a tough time and you just need the prayers of somebody who loves you, that cares about you, folks, this is a great place. Whatever your need this morning, would you come as we stand and as we sing?
very thankful for the heart from which that message came and the heart of the prayers that were led this morning. Thankful for the men who stood to serve this morning. Thank you. We pray that our families will ever draw closer to God. As we close this morning, let's sing 881. 881, and when we did not dismiss with prayer. I'm satisfied with just God's below, a little silver and a little gold, but in that city where the ransom will shine, I want a round one, that silver lined. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop, in that bright land where we'll never grow old. And someday yonder we'll nevermore wander, but walk the streets that are purest gold. Don't think me poor or deserted or lonely. I'm not discouraged, I'm heaven bound. I'm just a pilgrim in search of a city. I want a mansion, a robe and a crown. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop, in that front lane.